Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. And once again, we're blessed to have with us David Seeloff. David is the Director of Associates for Scriptural Knowledge. And as many of you know who have listened to the previous files, David carries on the work of Dr. Ernest L. Martin. You can find the articles that we talk about in these audio files, the written articles, at askelm.com. ELM stands for Ernest L. Martin. And as I commented last time, Dr. Martin was highly regarded by his peers, by theologians, archaeologists, and as I mentioned before, many of these people who privately admired his work and noted that he was literally a biblical genius never quoted him because they had sold out and they could not quote him. Dr. Martin stood strong to his faith in Jesus Christ, and he acted accordingly. He never sold out, and when he did make a mistake, he was man enough before God to stand up and say, I made a mistake on this particular thing or whatever it was, and he corrected it. And what a blessing Ernest L. Martin was. And he, as most of you know, has passed away, and that is why David Seeloff has taken over his work. And it is a blessing to have David with us. Okay, we are picking up on our part two of ABCs of the Gospel. Last time we talked about how mankind got saved and what is the family of God. And I also had a question back there about the Mormons teaching, you know, that there's families in heaven and this and that. And I made a comment, and David immediately said, no, this is not the same thing that the Mormons teach. And God bless that. Anyway, we're starting with chapter 3, and mankind is destined to be deity, and what that really means. And that is not what the Mormons teach. This is very different. Hi, David.
Hi, Georgianne. Thanks for having me again.
Oh, you are always welcome here. Believe me.
It was interesting that you kind of were questioning the title of this chapter, wondering whether it could actually be proven from Scripture,
yeah,
as to what the title says, that mankind is destined to be deity.
Mm-hmm.
But as we'll see, reading closely to the material that we've already covered,
mm-hmm,
you can see how it's heading in this direction. And the Scripture does explicitly say that, particularly when it refers to the one body of Christ. It's the idea that indeed one thing can be made up of many parts.
And I want to point out before you go any further,
sure,
David, that there is a link where these audio files are that says read the book, and
right,
the book is available for free online. You can read all the chapters, and right now we're covering chapter 3.
That's right.
Okay.
And we'll be covering going over the text pretty closely with comments and a word added here and there. But the book is so well written that actually just to use the text as a basis gives you, you can read along online as well as listen to it in your head, in your ears, and understand, so that the more senses that you use, the better it is.
Yeah.
This is why I encourage people to read Scripture aloud, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. As we mentioned, as we covered in the previous show, everything that was written in ancient times up until the early Middle Ages was written to be read out loud.
Yes.
Nothing was written to be read silently. So that anyone who read something, first of all, if you read something out loud, other people could benefit. And this was a major source of entertainment, was people would read to other people.
Yes.
And this was, you know, storytelling was always a major part in ancient times, but many times they would read passages and whole books, and then people would memorize them so that they wouldn't have to be read, because not everyone could read. It was a specialty, but not as uncommon as most people think. Literacy rate in both Israel and New Testament times in Palestine and Galilee was actually probably quite high, within the 30, 40, or even 60%. Of course, there's no way of knowing for sure, but with the prevalence of the, you know, the oral tradition and the extent of writing,
right.
There was a fellow by the name of Jerome. He translated the Old Testament and the New Testament into Latin.
Yes.
from Greek and Hebrew. And he had a friend called Rufinus, and Rufinus and him had a long war of discussion, and primarily it was because they had what was called scriptoriums, and they literally had a competition between their two scriptoriums. They would have production lines of making manuscripts, handwriting them by hand. I think one was in Palestine, Jerome was. I don't know where Rufinus was. I believe he was in the same area.
Now, is this what they call the Vulgate?
Yes,
the
yes.
Latin?
Jerome translated the Vulgate into Latin, which
okay.
became the basic Latin text of the Middle Ages. And but Jerome also had a scriptorium in which he copied for profit and for edification all sorts of books, but primarily the scriptures. And so did Rufinus, and they literally had competition, and it was a big business. And Jerome was financed by a very rich Roman noble woman, and of course Greek at that time. This was a huge enterprise. So in the time after the Nicaea, the copying of books was really a major undertaking all over the Eastern Roman Empire. So reading was more prevalent, and writing, making of books was more prevalent than we generally think. Well, anyway, back to the subject at hand, which is that mankind is destined to be deity.
Well, you know, it does say mm-hmm. in Scripture that we are to judge angels, so, you know, there's a clue there.
Yes, that we will be of a higher status.
Yes.
That we will not be angels ourselves, that we will be above them. So let's get into the text on chapter 3, and that mankind is destined to be deity. Mankind is destined to become the very members of the family of God. The message of the gospel is the teaching that tells us the steps by which God the Father and Christ will bring us all into that divine family, which we in English call God. But just who or what is God? That's a very major question, because there is much confusion in the Western world about this matter. A major part of the problem revolves around our use of the English term God. And to us in the English world, we normally think of God as being a singular person or spirit, and we find it difficult to understand how the Father could be called God and Jesus Christ could be called God at the same time. And even during the Council of Nicaea, they got mixed up and got away from Scripture in deciding those types of issues, which is most unfortunate. And of course there's politics there involved with the Emperor Constantine and all that. So, but in reality, in the Bible, the Father can be called God and Christ Jesus can be called God. And even we can become a part that divine family which is called God. And it is essential that we know just who and what God is if we ever hope to comprehend how the salvation we obtain will be to become members of the divine family called God. One thing that most of us in the Western world have been taught since childhood is the idea and the concept that God is singular. We believe in one God and not a polytheistic group of separate gods. But is God singular in his characteristics and in his existence? There is no doubt that this is true in regard to biblical teaching, that God is singular in his characteristics and existence. The Godhead is absolutely singular, and that there is only one God. Now, the classic verse quoted by the Jews to insist on the singularity of God is Deuteronomy 6:4, and it says, quote, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God," which in Hebrew is Elohim, "is one Lord," end quote. The word one in this verse is the same word that shows that Adam and Eve, which are two individuals, different, absolutely different, were considered by God to be one flesh in Genesis 2:24. Remember that? So in the Bible, two people can be reckoned as one thing. The same thing is acknowledged in the New Testament as far as God the Father and Christ are concerned. Jesus said, quote, "I and my Father are one," end quote, in John 10:30.
He also said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father."
Yeah.
Yeah.
Which indicates a oneness, a being in this thing. This essential oneness doesn't stop simply with the two individuals.
Right.
Christ, because Christ went on to say that his disciples are also to be reckoned with the Father and Christ as also being one. In John 17, verse 11, he said, Christ said that they, plural, may be one, the disciples should be one and may be one, quote, "as we are one," end quote, in John 17, verse 11. Thus, two individuals, or even many individuals, like the church, can be reckoned as, quote, one, end quote, yet they are separate personalities to each other. Now, how can this be? Well, it's really not that difficult. The Hebrew word for our English word, God, is Elohim. The I am on the end of the word always signifies plurality. And the word Elohim of itself indicates a plurality within the meaning of the word itself. Now, we covered this in the idea of the Sons of God material that we covered earlier on one of your earlier programs.
Yes.
So that this word that has a plurality within it can take a singular verb. For example, when the one Godhead revealed itself to Israel. And it can also take plural verbs when the same word Elohim refers to pagan deities in the plural. In fact, the true definition of the word Elohim shows it to be a singular group of personalities united together into one group, like the word group itself, or the word army, or family, or navy. Each of those is a singularity represented by a multiplicity of individuals within the unity. So that the proper term that most often describes the Godhead in our English word is our English word, family. And this is what you would expect. God is the Father. Jesus is the firstborn son. And you and I are also called sons and daughters of the Father to be reckoned as part of that one family, that one divine family in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18.
David, you know, people talk about the Trinity in the Trinity doctrine.
Mm-hmm.
Does this have anything to do with that?
No, not at all, because the Trinity excludes you and me and the rest of human race
Uh-huh.
Within that Godhead.
Okay.
And that also implies that the Holy Spirit is the a separate personality from the Father and Christ. And I don't see that in Scripture. In Luke chapter 1, it's talked about when the angel came to Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Mary asked her, how can these things be possible? I don't know a man. How could I be, you know, have a child, be with child? And the angel answered to her in verse 35 of Luke chapter 1. The angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon you, and the power of the highest shall overshadow you. Therefore, also that holy thing which shall be born of you is called the Son of God. So, directly, the angel would be doing a slight. If the Holy Spirit was a personality, he would be doing a slight by merely calling it a power. He would have to call it God, but he didn't. He called it the power of the highest, making a distinction between the power, the Holy Spirit, and the highest, meaning God the Father.
Okay.
That's my understanding of the Trinity. The Trinity doesn't exist. It limits the nature of the Godhead, and it also makes something that is a creation, the Holy Spirit, which does literally keep everything together and also energizes us as believers so that we will be identified and be able to put on the resurrection body when the resurrection comes at the second advent of Christ. So it's the Holy Spirit is not a distinct personality, and that's a whole different study in itself, but it's a good question.
Okay.
And we'll see here how this concept of God as a family or as a plurality does not allow expansion, and yet God is our Father, and we will be incorporated and embraced as sons, just as Jesus is and was. So the proper term, that discusses this is family. That's the perfect descriptive term. As Christ said, quoting Psalm 82:6, Jesus answered them, quoting Psalm 82:6 in John 10:34, Jesus answered them, is this not written in your law? I said, you are gods. Now, Dr. Martin and I disagree a little bit who Psalm 82:6 is referring to, but definitely Jesus is saying, you are gods, plural. And Psalm 82:6 is written to those who are gods, Elohim, in Psalm 82:6. When Christ said that the people to whom he is speaking, quoting the Psalms, were gods, he was not talking to converted Christian people. He was talking to the Jews. He was simply referring to the mass of humanity. Dr. Martin believed that verse in Psalm 82:6 believed to people. I believe it refers to the sons of Elohim, the sons of God, somewhat different. But Dr. Martin says, and he goes on in the text, humans are a part of the one and singular family of God called in Hebrew Elohim. In principle, yes, I would agree. In specific to Psalm 82, I would differ somewhat. But the Apostle Paul explained and went into detail as to the oneness and singularity of the family within the concept of plurality as it relates to the body of Christians that is called the church, or better in Greek, the ekklesia. The word ekklesia is itself a collective noun. The word church is a collective noun. It means, ekklesia in Greek means the called out ones. And it always refers to a group or an assembly of people. The Apostle Paul reckoned it, to what we would call a corporation or a body of people who unitedly represent one body. The Apostle Paul said that our being is in Christ, and that's like all of us being united together in one body of believers in Christ. And Christ is equally, as stated elsewhere, one with the Father. So that while the Godhead is plural, yet it is the divine unit. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verses 12 and 20, let me start out with verse 12. Paul says, quote, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." The singular Christ has many members in his body because he's the leader of that corporate entity called the body of Christ. Now, going on to verse 20, 1 Corinthians 12. "But now are they many members, yet but one body." This is how one can be many. In Romans chapter 12, verses 4 to 5, Paul says, quote, "For we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another." In other words, everyone is a member of another. End quote. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 17, Paul says, "For we, being many, are one bread." He's talking about the bread of life, who is Christ. "And one body, for we," and this is plural, "are all partakers of that one bread." That bread, once again, being Christ. End quote. Thus, you know, all the Christians who make up the one body of Christ, the ecclesia, are many, but we are united into a singularity and a oneness of our attachment to Christ. Likewise, Christ is united together with us into a singularity and a oneness with God the Father, because Christ and the Father are also one, according to John chapter 10 and verse 30.
You know, it's almost, to bring it to another level, if, in case people don't understand it,
mm-hmm.
It's almost like a union. You know, say the United Auto Workers Union.
Sure.
You have a head, and you have all these people that belong to it. You know, I just thought I'd throw that in there in case people are not getting it.
Exactly, or even the United States.
Yeah.
You can see the United States used with a plural verb. The United States are unified in their, fighting to keep down oil prices.
Right.
The United States is unified in their foreign policy. So either one is correct English.
Mm-hmm.
Either one is proper to use, and yet the United States is a single unit made up of several states.
And when you use the word corporation, you don't, the way you're using it has nothing to do with people filing papers with a state to make a corporation on this earth. That's just an example.
Correct. And it just means a corporate body of people with singularity of purpose.
Right.
Or mission or goal or something that ties them together.
Right.
I mean,
and in our case, it's Jesus Christ.
Exactly.
Yeah.
This is what the Hebrew word Elohim actually signifies, a singularity and a oneness united, the singularities, the multiplicities united together in a singularity, many out of one. E pluribus unum, if you wish.
Yeah.
And this was actually the scholarly Jewish interpretation in the first century. And this is what people don't really understand very much. It had to be, or the Apostle Paul, who was a scholar trained at the feet of Gamaliel, could never have made the many to be reckoned as one without an acknowledgement of this grammatical usage. Paul simply equated the ecclesia with the single body of Christ, and he didn't use the word synagogue because that had a particular special meaning. It had a instructional meaning.
Kind of like cartel.
Yeah. The word synagogue also has a multiplicity of meaning.
Yeah.
It simply means assembly and group.
Mm-hmm.
But ecclesia is the Greek term, and synagogue is used in Scripture too. And there's nothing wrong with that. As a matter of fact, the early church was probably operated on the synagogue system in terms of operations and what they did and, you know, with psalms and when they did them and that sort of thing, simply because that was what everyone was familiar with, both Jews and Gentiles, for a period of time. There's nothing wrong with that. And most churches, both in the physical structure of the sanctuaries that they build, these huge cathedrals as well as little local churches, are very often built on the basic structure of to be, quote, little temples, end quote. And the rituals are also very similar in many cases to the first century Jewish procedures in the synagogue. So, you know, there's nothing wrong or right with any of that. But the word Elohim, like ecclesia, was grammatically classified in Paul's estimation as a collective noun, because that's how Paul used it. The Jews did the same in reference to their court system. The court in those days was literally made up of what in Hebrew was called Elohim, which meant judges in those days. And they normally had two or three to hear a case, and they comprised the court. The Supreme Court is a single unit, but it's comprised of nine members in the United States. The appellate court have different numbers. Some are 11, some are 3. But they're still called a single court, and yet they're made up of many members. So the Talmud in Sanhedrin 3b and 4a shows that Elohim was plural, and they needed to show that for there to be three judges to make up a single court in the Jewish court system. And Elohim was literally reckoned by the judicial authorities as a collective noun, meaning the singular word court. Now, the modern Hebrew grammars devised by Jewish scholars that came about 600 years after the Talmud and 1,000 years later than Paul, they stopped giving Elohim this classification, as did Paul and the early Talmudic scholars, simply because it would give strong credence to the teachings of the New Testament that both the Father and the Son, and that all members of the Christian ecclesia and all humanity could be reckoned as part of Elohim, as Psalm 82:6 shows.
Well, you know, that would really tick off a lot of these genocidal leaders, you know. If that were known widely and accepted by the people, my goodness, David, you know, the things that they do to the Christians mm-hmm. in the Sudan and other places that are sanctioned by their government.
Right.
You know, the horrors that go on there. I mean, to think that they're killing the Elohim, part of God's family, would make it really, you know, it would take on a whole different meaning.
That's right. And Islam acknowledges the Old Testament, but they feel, incorrectly in my understanding, that based on Scripture, that the singularity of God is total and absolute, but that's not the way it was in the Hebrew of the Old Testament. That's not the way it was according to Paul and the other disciples. That was not their understanding, and that's not what they taught.
Well, I hope that at some point you and I will get around to doing restoring the original Bible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
You've been going through that, and it's amazing.
Yeah,
that book. You know, the truth is that the Bible, especially as it's correctly set up and established, and in terms of the proper book order, in other words, you should read a book in its proper order, and there is a proper order. But the Bible shows that the Godhead is one single unified family headed by the Father with a firstborn son. And all of us are sons and daughters of that one family, and all of us are destined to be glorified, just like the Father and Christ are now, when we are resurrected from the dead at Christ's second advent. Well, not everybody will be at that time, but eventually everybody. But now a family can collectively do an action, and one could use a singular verb to describe that united action of a family, or the family can individually perform separate actions, which can take a plural verb. Now, this is kind of complex, but it's entirely proper to say that, quote, the family is committed to save the world, which is what God is doing, end quote. Or, quote, the family are all united behind the efforts of the Father, end quote. And it's in this fashion that the Godhead is to be understood. Paul saw Elohim as being collective. Now, all of us are part of that, of the family of God and the brotherhood of Christ. Some of us understand that, and some of us do not. That is what the gospel is we are being told. The gospel is the declaration that Jesus died and was resurrected for our sins and for our salvation. And the gospel is not so that we will get saved, but the gospel is a declaration and an announcement that we have already been saved. And we will all be glorified to be exactly as they are in composition and in character. We are literally destined to become deity. And once you understand that, once that clicks in your mind, and of course we're not that way now. This is no New Age thing, as you pointed out many times.
Right.
This is not some New Age thought that we are God now, because we're not. We are created a little lower than the Elohim, a little lower than the angels at present. But eventually, we are destined to become deity. Paul said that at the final period of God's plan, God will then be, quote, will be, quote, the all in all, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 28. And by the way, the Greek is plural, and it actually means that God may be in, may be all things, and in all things. Now, it's not talking about some Hindu type of thing where we're all going to be incorporated into this gelatinous mass and we lose our individuality. That's not what it's saying. But that in, that we as deity will become part of the Godhead. And then we will go on from there to do whatever is planned, which we can't even imagine and which Scripture doesn't even discuss. Paul doesn't even discuss. In plain English, since the subject of Paul's discourse in that chapter is the resurrection of all humans. In plain English, Paul means that God will finally be all humans, and all humans will then be considered as being in God, to be a part of the Godhead itself. In short, all human beings will then be God in the Elohim sense, not in the Yahweh sense. Now, that, however, does not end Paul's discussion of this illustration of being all in all. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul continues the theme in his discussion of the mystery, quote, which is his body, which is Christ's body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, end quote. Once again, this phrase, all in all, occurs. And once again, the Greek in Ephesians is plural, and it actually means that Christ's body will then be accounted the fullness of God that fills all things in all things. Now look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 11. Quote, "But Christ is all and in all," end quote. Once again, the Greek is plural and actually means that Christ has become all things to all people on earth and that he is to be in all of them, no matter what their race or social status. Doesn't matter if you were born a Jew or a Gentile, rich or poor, male or female, child or adult, that eventually everyone will be mature in Christ and that you will be part of the Godhead. That means Aunt Minnie, who didn't hear the gospel, or Uncle Charlie, who didn't hear the gospel and was lost at sea. And I've had some relatives who had a cousin before I was born that suffered that during World War II. They will eventually, after the resurrection to judgment and education, they too will be all in all. God will lose none, as Jesus said.
What about those that absolutely refuse, David?
Well, he's going to make them an offer they can't refuse. Not in a bad way, but in a good way.
Okay.
And it's not really an offer, because it's already been accomplished in Christ before the foundation of the world.
Okay.
But basically, God and Christ are destined to be in all humans, and also all humans will become in a oneness relationship with God the Father and Christ. As Paul worded it in Romans 11, chapter 11, verse 36, all humans will finally come back to God from whence they first were originated. Quote, "For of him," of God, "and through him," in other words, through God, "and to him," and to God, "are all things." Now that's part of the problem. When Paul says all in all, and in 1 Corinthians 15:28, and that Christ's body will fill all in all, and that Christ is all and in all, that's pretty conclusive to me that it means all and everyone. For of him, and through him and to him are all things in Romans 11:36. That doesn't, to me, leave a lot of room for things that would be left out. All humans were made by God. All humans who live now at the moment are sustained by God, and all humans will one day return to God. And they will become deity by becoming members of the very family of God. Now, the early Christians understood this. They got this. Even up to and after the time of the Council of Nicaea, this is something that transcended the Council of Nicaea, and it was only later in the 500s and the 600s that this idea of the deity of all human beings was lost, and what's also called the reconciliation of all was lost. And for the exact citations, I'm just going to read the quotes, but for the exact citations, you can go to the website and get the exact citations where I'm taking these quotes. The patriarch, early church father Theophilus, he said, quote, "That a man, by keeping the directions of God, may receive from him immortality as a reward and become God." And of course, God in these terms would have been Greek, and he would have used the term theos. But, you know, there's no ambiguity here. Clement of Alexandria, another early church father, said that mankind was to become immortal. Quote, "To be imperishable is to share in divinity," end quote. In other words, to be just like God. The church father Hippolytus stated it even more clearly when he said, quote, "Your body shall be immortal and as incorruptible as well as your soul, for you have become God. All things that follow upon the divine nature, God has promised to supply to you. For you were deified in being born to immortality. When you have that Holy Spirit within you, at that moment, you have become that's your guarantee, your down payment of immortality. And until you get that, you know, you still have no hope of immortality except God's promise to do so. Now, one of the developers of the Nicene Confession was Athanasius. There is nobody more orthodox than Athanasius. There's Athanasius, Gregory of Nyssa, and Augustine. But Athanasius, his works are filled with the doctrine that salvation includes and is, means deification. Athanasius said that, quote, "For he," meaning Christ, "was made man that we might be made God," end quote. And again, he said, "The word," quote, "the word was made flesh in order to offer up this body for all mankind that we might be deified," end quote. And again, he said, quote, "He was God and then became man that to deify us," end quote. The Church Father Chrysostom said, quote, "Christ came to us and took upon him our nature and deified it," end quote. Gregory of Nyssa, there's no one more orthodox in the Catholic Church or in church tradition than Gregory of Nyssa. He said that Christ was coming in the flesh, that by coming in the flesh, Christ has now, quote, "deified everything kindred and related to mankind," end quote. You know, it doesn't get much stronger than this.
These are things, my gosh, David, that most Christians have never even heard.
Right, right. Jeez. And the Eastern Church, you can find books where this is openly declared and preached. You won't find it in the Eastern Orthodox pulpits, Eastern Greek Orthodox Church pulpits, but it is in their literature. It is in their scholarly works, not just reading back, but modern authors acknowledging that this was the church tradition. But the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Orthodox have lost this in their modern preaching and teaching. You know, but the early Christian scholars just mentioned, they knew that a salvation in Christ meant to become ultimately a member of the deity. And that Godhead of the Holy Scriptures is described, you know, as a singular family who rules the universe with many members, and you and I are considered and will be incorporated into that family.
You know, I can't help it. Oh, David. But I can't help but reiterate, you know, this cast, if this were widely accepted by the world at large,
people would treat each other like brothers and sisters.
Yes.
And not like dogs.
Yes. And the killing, I mean,
right,
to think that you are killing something of God would be just unthinkable.
Well, you know? most people's ethnic groups consider themselves to be the chosen.
Yes.
For example, Laos, the nation of Laos, the word Laos means the people.
Mm-hmm.
And that the implication is nobody else is quite measures up to us, the people.
Yeah.
But you find this all over the world. Every ethnic group considers themselves special. It's not just the Jews. It's every ethnic group, that we are somehow blessed, or we are somehow the people as opposed to the others. But we are all one and the same. You know, we are all part of, eventually, we will all be part of that Godhead.
Right.
And, you know, it's only delusion and deception from Satan, allowed by God at present, that keeps us from knowing that. And you wonder, well, why doesn't God let everybody know that now? Why isn't this information out? Well, God's doing what he's doing, and it's the best way, because this is the methodology that he has chosen. He has a lot of things to work out. At present, the only members of that family with which we humans are familiar in the Bible are God the Father and the firstborn Son, and also the Benaicha Elohim, although they're a little bit out of favor right now.
No fooling.
In the resurrection, we humans will also become included and become a significant part of that, members of that family. And in order for us, in order to let us learn to act like God without a continual interference by the Father and our elder brother, they now hide themselves from mankind to give us what we think to be freedom of action without them, always in view. Except at rare intervals in which they intervene, in which they feel they need to show mankind their personal appearances or a personal entrance into our affairs, personally, nationally, and internationally. We see the plurality of this singular family of God in several sections of the Old Testament, although, you know, it doesn't come through necessarily in the translation. Let's go through some of those. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness."
Right.
That translation is nowhere disputed by anybody, believe me. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "Go to, let us go down there and confound their language," at the time of the Tower of Babel. "Let us go down there and confound their language," end quote.
Now, just a minute. When you said they now hide themselves from mankind to give us, I think you said, what we think to be freedom of action.
Right.
Is that kind of what you're talking about here? They hide themselves from mankind?
Right. It's for educative purposes so that we can kind of see what, how we deal with things without their constant presence. This is not anything that we would consider a good father-child relationship.
Yeah.
God the Father, you know, being involved with us. But frankly, we haven't been born yet in terms of into our glorified state.
Wow.
Remember,
good point.
it's kind of like Jesus said that you have to be born again. We have been born, but not so that we are self-conscious of the larger world around us. Plus, we have no power.
Yeah.
It's like we're like a newborn babe and an infant who, you know, whose universe doesn't go much beyond the, you know, the reach of their fingers and
the crib,
you know, the sight of the crib and
yeah.
the breast and the feeding, and that's about it.
Right.
So the resurrection will allow us to see everything in every dimension, shape, and form.
Wow.
And that'll take training for us to learn how to use and to operate those very powerful skills. And you don't let ignorant people handle that. You
That's
have to
right.
be taught how to use that. But in terms of character, you have to have people of character who can handle those things.
Right.
So, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 1, Koheleth, or Solomon, as most people think, says, "Remember now thy creator." But that's actually plural. It says creators in the day of your youth. Remember now thy creators in the days of your youth. And that's Ecclesiastes 12, chapter 12, verse 1. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 8, it says, "Also I heard the voice of the Lord, saying, who shall I send, and who will go for us?" Now, you know, that's plural. In Job 35, chapter 35 and verse 10, it says, quote, "But none say, where is my maker?" Well, in Hebrew, that's plural. It's really makers. Where is God, my maker? My makers. Where is Elohim, my makers? In Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 5, it says, "For your makers," plural, "is your husband," plural. The husbands is plural. it's amazing how this comes through when it's properly translated, but there's a theological bias that comes through because of the Trinity and other things that, you know, shuts off the proper translations, and people interpret what they think it should mean in the translations instead of letting things come out as they actually are in the text.
Good
now, there,
point.
These are, you know, there are references to those who make up the Godhead with terms like holy ones in Job chapter 5 and verse 1 and Hosea 11 and verse 12. And God can even be reckoned as a singular person, as in Psalm chapter 45 verses 6 and 7, which Paul specifically said referred to Jesus before his birth. And he said this in Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 8 and 9. Paul also said in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 10 that the single Lord of Psalm 102, verse 25, was also Christ, and that he, as Yahweh, the personal name of God in the Old Testament, was the creator of the heavens and the earth. So once again, we have Elohim composed of God the Father, who is Yahweh, Jesus Christ, who can use the name of Yahweh on occasion. Both of them are Elohim. It's incorporated. Also, there's us as the sons of God, the children of God, can now, who have the Spirit of God, be considered Elohim. Those who don't have the Spirit of God can be considered Elohim in waiting, I suppose. There are also the sons of God that have discussed in Genesis 6 and Job 1 and 2 and Psalm 82, Deuteronomy 32, 8 and 9. These are the sons of God which were created apparently in a different basis than Adam and Eve, so that they are also sons of God, children of God. Then there's the extended household in terms of the servants. Those are the angelics. Now, they can also be, they are also called Elohim. And, but they are the servants. They are not members of the family. You know, particularly. You remember the old Masterpiece Theater show, Upstairs, Downstairs?
Yeah.
There was always a distinction between the servants downstairs and the family upstairs.
Yeah.
That's exactly the same situation as in regard to Elohim. There are the messengers, the servants, then there are the members of the family, there are the heirs to the throne, which is you and me and the audience and every other human being,
mm-hmm.
and those who have died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the 12 apostles, and the early ecclesia, they have all died, and the only one who has been resurrected has been Jesus into that family. But we shall be like he is, and we shall see him like he is at our resurrection. And, you know, in to sum up, it's that what we find is the fact that sometimes a single member of the divine family was called God, and at other times all the family together is reckoned as a single unit when the whole family was involved. And if you read texts carefully and check back to see what term is being used, in your King James Bible, at the beginning, there is usually a section before the text that explains how each particular word of divinity is used. When it refers, so it, I don't even want to get into the details because it varies for every Bible. Sometimes they use caps to distinguish Elohim in Lord. Sometimes there's the word Adonai, which is you also has the word Lord, but it has a different text in English. You know, it might have lower caps or something. And it gets very complex, and of course people lose track of what the meaning is. And one way to keep track of this is just go through Genesis and write Elohim above the where it's supposed to belong, according to the instructions on the front of your King James. And that'll clarify a lot of things in Genesis. Now, you know, the word Elohim occurs multiple thousands of times, so you don't necessarily want to do that. You know, it occurs 2,000 times, 2,300 times, Elohim does in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament. So, you know, you can't go through marking every one. I have no suggestions as to what to do and how to do this, but pretty much when you see Lord, pretty much you can substitute Elohim, but I would check in every case. So that's pretty much my advice on this. But, you know, the point of this chapter, and this just touches the basics on this subject. The full reading on this can be found on the book, which is also online on the ASK website, The Essentials of New Testament Doctrine. And that book I would encourage you to read in detail from the beginning, because then everything will become clear. And several times while reading this and following and listening along to what we're talking about, I have no doubt that perhaps your jaw dropped to the table and said, wow, this is really something. I've never heard this before. And yet, this is what the Scripture says. And you will even get more of that sense when you read Scripture with a proper understanding of what God intends. And another basic thing that you should be doing is reading the Bible in the correct manuscript order.
That's there a good point. Yes, yes.
Because then the storyline goes from simple to complex,
mm-hmm.
from, you know, grade school, from instructions for young children, which is the law, and then how young children should live, which is the prophets, and then how you should conduct yourself in daily life among your friends and colleagues, which are the wisdom books. Then comes the Gospels, and then each of them progress all the way up through you know, the Catholic epistles, which came before the Pauline epistles, and then the Pauline epistles, and then the book of Revelation. So it's, you know, it's all makes sense. And if you want to see what that pattern is, go to the book Restoring the Original Bible, and there's a diagram that you can click on the website, and it will show you the balance and the symmetry of the completed Word of God from Genesis to Revelation.
Boy,
it's really quite amazing.
Yes, it is, and I certainly hope people will do that, because it really helps you understand things that, you know, you're not, that a lot of the preachers and ministers never teach. They
right.
never touch the subject.
But I'm telling you, they know about it.
Yeah.
But they don't think that their people will accept it. They don't think their denomination will accept it. They don't think that the supervisor over them will accept it.
Yeah.
And everyone is so hyper-vigilant about criticism from
mm-hmm.
above, and everyone is so job security oriented these days, with good reason. I mean, if your organization is teaching garbage, then you better toe the line, or they'll find somebody else. So
you're right.
You know,
it's a big sellout, David.
It is. It is.
You know,
but
and,
you know,
and you know, it says.
We've all done that on occasion ourselves.
But, you know, well, I've never been in a position of any importance in my life, so I've never had to worry about it. But, you know, the Scriptures tell us so many things that the house cleaning at the
yes.
end times, it begins in the house of God.
Right.
And
right.
these ministers and these preachers out here who are not telling the truth, they're in for a problem.
That's right.
Can we move to chapter 4? Because this is, oh, wow, fascinating.
Chapter 4 is it's relatively short. You always make me do more than I want to do.
I know,
okay.
But I get you on the phone here, and I don't want to let you go because this is so important.
The title of this chapter is that all mankind have been saved, past tense.
Yeah.
And there's a lot of verses in this, so I'll be reading a lot of verses. But since the salvation of mankind was an assured fact,
mm-hmm.
in the plan of God the Father, before the foundation of the world, which we demonstrated from Scripture in chapters 1 and 2. And that salvation was secured by grace and is not dependent upon man's works of any kind, no matter how small. There are no works associated with your salvation or anybody else's. Once that's understood, then it logically means that the salvation designed for mankind must be universal in scope. And this is exactly what we find in the Scriptures.
God thinks in big, big, big terms.
Yeah. And, you know, why shouldn't God have things His way? I mean, you know, I presume we're going to go on with the potter. Well, actually not. But, you know, you look back to Isaiah with the verses about the potter. The potter, if he doesn't like the way things are going, he simply changes the pot.
Yes.
He simply mashes the clay.
Yes.
And starts over. He doesn't destroy the clay and throw it away because he hasn't fired it yet. He hasn't fired it up and made it solid and stick the way he wants it.
Right.
He redoes it and pounds it. And this is God's education process with us. He will pound us if necessary. And it's wise, you're wise not to have to be pounded.
No fooling.
But we've all been there, so.
Yeah.
You know, make things easy on yourself. Don't kick the goads, as Paul says. If you're, you know, just work at what you're supposed to be doing and don't try and go do something else. But in John chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, and Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved."
Well,
not condemned.
Yeah, that's beautiful.
In John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 39, it says, quote, "All that the Father has given me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out." Now verse 39, "And this is the Father's will which has sent me." In other words, this is why I'm, Jesus said, this is why I'm here. "That all of which he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day." Then furthermore, in John chapter 12, in verse 31 to 33, Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth," meaning in crucifixion, "I will draw all men unto me." And this he said, signifying what death he should die. Now, is Jesus a liar? He said he will draw all men to him, he will lose nothing, and that the entire world through him might be saved. This is just, you know, three passages in the book of John.
Yeah.
In John chapter 6, verse 51, it says, quote, "And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world," end quote. I don't see any hint of failure here.
No.
Any idea that this isn't going to take place, nor do I see any hint that it's not going to be inclusive. Now, the theme that the world, all of it, will be saved in a universal sense is a consistent one throughout the teachings of the apostles. This is not just a mystery doctrine. This is pretty much all the way through. And you actually do find it in Isaiah and other passages of the Old Testament. And the purpose of the Jews was to tell the Gentiles about God's salvation of all eventually, which they have pretty much refused to do.
Yeah, they have.
You know, they're supposed to teach the Gentiles about God, and I don't see one Jewish person doing that except Dennis Prager, who teaches morality, not necessarily salvation.
Yeah.
Laura Schlesinger, who's a Jewish convert, very much teaches morality. There are some Jewish radio hosts that are rabbis, but they're teaching morality. They're not teaching about God, although some of those other people, Schlesinger and Dennis Prager, are kind of doing that. God's in the background of everything they're saying. I'm very impressed with them and their morality. But they're not teaching salvation, per se. The salvation of mankind was something that was determined by God the Father and Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, as we noted from the passages from chapter 1 and chapter 2 of this book. And it is a certain fact that mankind, in fact, must be saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it says, "Neither, quote, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In other words, mankind must be saved, not wishes to be saved, or if you want to, if you're, you know, if you as a human being will it, then it will happen. If you think that you need to agree to be saved, that's works. Well, the objection comes, well, what about free will? I defy you to find free will in regard to salvation, ultimate salvation. The destruction passages that we discussed last time, they deal with no salvation into the kingdom. But beyond that, there will be salvation. As Jesus just said in the book of John, he will draw all men unto him. He didn't do that while he was alive.
Right.
I mean, that was explicit. He didn't even tell the Jews that he was the Messiah. He told the demons to keep quiet because they knew he was the Messiah. His disciples knew he was the Messiah. Peter acknowledged that he was the Messiah. And that Lazarus' sister said it was the Messiah. The woman by the well said that he was the Messiah. He said to Pilate that he was a king, the king, but his kingdom wasn't of this world. And he told the chief priests that his trial, they asked him point blank, "Are you the Messiah?" And he said, "Yes, I am." But he didn't tell the people that, and yet he says in John 12:31 that he will, future, draw all men unto him. Not at that time. He didn't do that during his life. He's using his agents, the apostles and the ecclesia, to do that in God's good time. All mankind must be saved. And not only that, but the Apostle Paul made it clear that all mankind must be saved, and also that all mankind will come to a full knowledge of the truth. Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6, it says, quote, this, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." In other words, Paul is saying, pay attention to what I'm going to say now, because this is good and excellent. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Continuing on, he says, "Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." Now that phrase, "in due time," in the Greek really means in its own season. In other words, the ransom for all will be testified in its own season. In other words, when God chooses to do so, according to the aeons. And, you know, just consider the phrase, God wills for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Do you think, let's assume for the moment that the doctrine of eternal hell was actually the case. Do you really think that God would condemn people to hell without having them know exactly what they did? Without having a knowledge of the truth to be able to do that? Of course not. Well, it says here in 1 Timothy 2:6 that all men will have a knowledge of the truth. And once people will have a knowledge of the truth, they will be saved because God wills it. This word in the Greek that God will have all men to be saved is comes from the Greek root thelema. Thelema is not just mean a wish or a whim. It means it will be done. It's God's will to have all men be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. It's not God's wish or if you agree with it. God will have all men to be saved. And you know, you're going to be happy about it once you find out all the good things that accompany the salvation. And once it's explained what God and Christ have done through for you, and there are literally seasons of time, periods of time, that God has ordained when mankind will experience their salvation and come to a knowledge of the truth about the plan of God. A few, such as ourselves, are privileged by God to have that knowledge at this present time.
Well, isn't it true that he calls different people at different times?
Exactly.
Okay.
Some people will be called after their death. They will be resurrected to the physical for the great white throne judgment, which will be their period of correction, and some of that will be harsh, but also education.
Okay.
God never corrects without an ultimate education attached to it at the end.
Okay.
And I'm dogmatic about that. You just can't find that.
Okay.
God's punishments are always educative, even if there's destruction temporarily, which even ends in death. Some will obtain their salvation when Christ returns from heaven at his second advent. Others still who will not attain that knowledge until they are resurrected from the dead and stand before God in, like I said, what is known as the Great White Throne Judgment Period. And this is discussed in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. All will appear before God at that time. Now, you and me will have already received our salvation and our glorification, and we will appear before God at that time. But we will just be observers by that time, because we've already been saved by Christ. God reveals that he is, and that he alone, that he takes advantage of the privilege of making known the gospel to special people. If you understand the gospel, you are special. You are chosen. You might be a misfit, that you don't quite fit in this world, because that knowledge changes you so that you don't think and live the same as other people.
That's right.
Which is, by the way, that's why they don't like you sometimes.
Yeah.
That's why they hate you. Now, I'm not saying that you should wear your Christianity and your believing status on your sleeve. If you do, there's perhaps you don't understand how you should live in faith. But still, if you live a godly life, you will be different. And some people will like it, some will not. And golly, you might even be persecuted for it. Get over it, because that's what Peter predicted. That's what Jesus predicted. That's part of being a believer. In John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus said that no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me, quote, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's John 6, verse 44. Now, in verse 65 of John 6, it says, Jesus says, no man can come unto me except it were given unto him by my Father. End quote. So, with these verses together, you can see that unless God calls you and tells you to come to him and draws you, you will not approach God and wish to deal with God and encounter him. And that no man can come to the Father except it be given, that unless God the Father bring him to you, and that this will be done in God's own time season, in God's own time frame. The majority of people who live at the present time do not know of their salvation, which they have in Christ. God has chosen not to reveal it to most people during this age. The vast majority of people must wait until their resurrection, and then they will receive the knowledge of the gospel in full. And that is what the Apostle Paul taught. He said that all men will come to a knowledge of the truth someday.
Well, in the book of Isaiah, too, David, it said that, you know, I think I'm right in this, that in the end times, nothing would be hidden. Everything would be revealed. There will be no more secrets.
Right, and the veil will be taken away, not just of Israel, but of every human being that doesn't know about the gospel.
And
most of that will occur for most people after their resurrection to the physical life to undergo their judgment and their education.
Well, you know, it's just like
their own death and physical resurrection will definitely get their attention.
Oh, yeah.
And then they will pay attention and, you know,
but will... But, you know, it's also like people who traffic in children for sexual purposes,
right.
Political killings, murders, all these kind of things will be totally known. They cannot hide these secrets anymore.
And the shame that people will have of themselves.
Yeah.
And basically they do this because somewhere along the line they have hated God for not rescuing them from this, that, or the other thing,
right.
Or for something that happened to a loved one.
Right.
And we covered this in the, you know, the program that we did on forgiving God.
Right.
And, you know, that all that information applies to this coming resurrection, and all that will come out. And it talks about the books being opened.
Yes.
Things are being recorded, whether by the messengers or whoever, or whether you'll have total recall, like it seems we were born with, that when your brain is reconstituted and your spirit is put in and your soul is reinvigorated in physical, that people will remember you know, what exactly took place at thus and such, and they might have to go back and not just eat crow, but beg people's forgiveness of those that they have offended or worse in their lifetimes. We shall see. You
know? Yes.
And
that applies to the political leaders who have run campaigns of deceit and treachery and literal rape and robbery of people.
Probably most of them.
Yeah. You know, I mean, this is all inclusive. Nobody is left out of this deal.
Well, that whole thing will start when Jesus Christ returns from heaven at his second advent. Things will start improving at that time. In other words, the good stuff will start happening because it's in the preordained plan of God that when Christ Jesus returns from heaven at his second advent, he will then start the program of subduing the earth and the rest of the universe into having a harmonious relationship with the Father.
Yes.
And as we covered last time, the Apostle Paul mentioned this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just a marvelous chapter. And it even comes through almost crystal clear in the King James Version. I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but it's true. Christ will be totally successful in his endeavor.
Amen.
He will not fail.
Yeah.
He will put down all enemies, of the Father, including even the condition of death, as he mentions in 1 Corinthians 15:26. It doesn't mean death just for believers. It means death everywhere, death in everything. In other words, the death state not only will cease to exist, it will be as if the death state never existed for human beings. When death is destroyed at the end of the great white throne judgment, then all mankind will be made alive into a glorious resurrected state. That's when God will become all in all. The Apostle Paul made it abundantly clear that all human beings will be given life in Christ eventually, just as all human beings have been subjected to death in Adam, as Paul stated in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 22 and 20, 21 and 22, which I'm going to read again. Quote, "For since by man," or Adam, "came death, by man," meaning Jesus Christ, "came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." Now, I read this over and over, you know, went over it again, reiterated it,
right,
in the last time we had it, and I bet some of the people listening didn't get it. When all die in Adam, so also all in Christ will be made alive. That means your Aunt Minnie, that means Hitler, that means Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, Genghis Khan, every single human, Adam and Eve, every single human being will be made alive, including Judas.
Right.
There's a so-called Gospel of Judas, which tells us nothing that we need to know.
Yeah.
That's not already in Scripture.
Yeah, it's a fraud.
But it has Gnostic fraudulent stuff in it.
Yeah, well, that's, but, you know, they're doing everything, you know, the pagans are doing,
yeah,
everything they can, and many of them are communists, whether people,
right,
want to believe that or not, and they are doing everything within their power to lead everybody away from salvation, away from Jesus Christ.
Out-and-out atheism has not worked.
Yeah.
So, and, you know, a godless society has not been successful.
Right.
So they have to attempt to pervert what is there
and make up their own God.
Right.
Yeah.
Now, in this comparison that Paul talks about, all in Adam shall die and all in Christ shall be made alive, since it is certain that in Adam, our first parent, all men in fact do die, Paul tells us in a direct comparison that in Christ, the second or last Adam, all men will indeed be made alive in a spiritual resurrection. This is what the gospel is all about, that Christ has done all of this already. And this is what needs to be preached and presented to the world, and the success of this also comes from God. Or the lack of success on this also comes from God. But the atonement of Christ and his propitiation for the sins of the world applies to all men who have ever lived. And Christ's death on the tree of crucifixion cleanses the whole world of their sins. And the Apostle John put it this way, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, "And he," meaning Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only," not only for Christians who know the truth now, "but also for the sins of the whole world." Well, this was written by John decades and decades after the events in the Gospel of John took place. And in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, Christ is called by Paul. Paul says Christ is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. He is the Savior of all men, without exception. Now, this specially simply means, you know, right now, in due time, all will be saved, but especially now, all those who believe. All the world's sins have been forgiven in Christ already, and this especially applies to all Christians who have the present assurance of this by virtue of the Holy Spirit within them. Now, this forgiveness was, as we mentioned before, in the plan of God, before the foundation of the world and secured, nailed down, so to speak, at the cross and also at Christ's resurrection. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them. Well, if there's no trespass, then you're no longer God's enemy. You're God's friend. And, you know, the final results of this salvation will actually come to the world at a future time, when all the enemies of God the Father have been subdued by Jesus Christ, and even death itself will be annihilated for mankind. And it is at that time, which Paul called the dispensation of the fullness of times, that in Ephesians chapter 1, it's at that time that all mankind will be made to be one in Christ. And this accomplishment by Christ will be done without losing a single person, and that all mankind will be made into a single harmonious union with Christ and the Father. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 10 says, quote, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, he, meaning God, might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in Christ, end quote. Now, all things that are in heaven, all things in heaven and all things in earth, once again, that's intended by Paul to be inclusive, and there's no other way that he could have stated it more inclusively than he has done in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10. He rephrases this in the same way, in the same all-inclusive way, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 20, when he says, quote, having made peace through the blood of his cross or his tree, by him, Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, that by him, by Christ, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. He's restating with different words the same thing he said in Ephesians, that Christ's purpose is to reconcile all things in heaven and all things in earth to himself. And so thorough will Christ be in his subduing of the universe to the Father and in making peace and harmony among all intelligent creatures, that all creatures capable of expressing their praises to God will do so. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, which has been analyzed by experts as being what appears to be a hymn, which because of repetition and such things, which doesn't diminish the meaning at all, but it says in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 10 and 11, it says, quote, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now, it's important to understand, and I've had the opposite stated, but by ministers, but the bowing of the knees and confessing with the mouth is something done by all creation, and it's done without coercion by God or Christ. Every instance where confession is used in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it is always voluntary. It's not like I've heard it phrased that God will break the knees of those who don't bow and admit that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's not what the passage says in Philippians 2. It says that every tongue shall confess willingly, by usage and implication, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How could it be to the glory of God the Father if it's under coercion? All in the universe will do their praise willingly of their own free will, although Paul states specifically that everyone's will is something motivated by the will of God. See Philippians 2, chapter 2 and verse 13. Everything that you do is motivated by the will of God, and yet you're not an automaton Neither am I. Neither was Paul. Neither were any of the apostles or any other believer. And yet, if you will allow the metaphor, God flips the switch in your mind so that suddenly you can understand. And then he gives you understanding, and then he gives you faith and belief and everything else that you need to receive the Holy Spirit from him. There's nothing that you need to do to receive any of that. Your deeds come because God has given you the will and the motivation to do those good things, those good deeds. And you don't need an organization. You don't need a ritual. You don't need to do this or that, to stand up, sit down, and to do all these things. You just live your life as you should live it as a believer in Christ, and read the scriptures, and the scriptures will teach you how to act. Everything, everyone, all in the universe will confess that Christ is the highest in authority under the Father. And when the word confess, as it said, or its cognates are used in the Old or New Testament, it's always used in the context of free will being expressed by those doing the confessing. In Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 3 that no one can truly confess that Jesus is Lord unless it is done through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. God indeed inspires our confession. And we're not automatons. Although some actually accuse us of being such. I've heard some people try to claim that Christians are controlled.
Yeah.
But actually, it's usually the other way around.
No fooling.
I mean, not only does God inspire persons to make a proper confession of him, and it's talking about generally public confession. You don't have to do that, but you have to be willing to do that. And some people have had to make that public confession of belief at Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior under duress, where it cost them their lives to make that confession. That's still going on around the world as we speak, probably more times than we can ever know.
You're right.
I've heard it estimated that there's more persecution going on now than there ever was or ever has been.
That's right, David.
I mean, after all, we have how many billions of people in the world?
Yeah.
And in some parts of the world, to become a Christian is a death sentence if people find out.
Yeah.
And that one man in Afghanistan who became a believer, and you know, he probably didn't believe what I believed, but he believed the basics, that Jesus was his Savior, and that, God is the Father, and there's one God the Father and one Lord Jesus Christ, and that Jesus Christ was resurrected. The resurrection is the key.
Yeah.
If you believe that, everything else falls into place. In Romans 10, chapter 10, verses 8 to 13, it states that human beings must confess that Jesus as Lord, must repent of their sins, believe in one's heart, and show faith in the efficacy of Christ's atonement. But even those things, the confession, the repentance, the belief, and the faith, all those are gifts of God. That's not things that you do because you want to. Now, those things can be feigned by preachers and ministers, as we all know, and sometimes they repent and sometimes they don't of their falsehood. But what most people do not realize, even preachers, evangelists, and priests, is that these works that mankind display are themselves attributes of grace that God gives to mankind, to those in whom he chooses to reveal his truth. Repentance is something granted by grace to mankind. That's in Acts chapter 11, verse 18. Belief itself is something given to man. And even in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29. And even our faith in Christ is a gift of grace, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Quote, By grace are you saved through faith. And that faith, not of yourselves. It, that faith, is a gift of God, not of works. In other words, not your working up of your own faith, lest any man should boast. End quote. In fact, all the spiritual virtues that one must have to be reckoned a Christian are attributes which have their origin with God the Father himself. God is the one who does the willing and the working in each and every person that he calls to understand the truth of the gospel. Paul summed up this principle in his clear statement of Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And we already know what God's will is from 1 Timothy 2:4. God wills for all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. But that's God's working out. But for you and for your life, it is God which works in you to will and to do of God's good pleasure. So that even your willingness to accept the gospel and your works in doing what God requires are virtues that emanate directly from God himself. Every factor of salvation is done by God through Christ. And this is your role in salvation, of helping others, is to be a witness, to plant little seeds all over the place so that God can get and receive the increase, and to live a godly life to the glory of God and not to the shame of you or to Christ or to God. And all these things, the willingness and the works of doing, are given to a person by grace from God himself. Though to us it appears that we are using our own wills and our own works, but this means that our repentance, our asking of forgiveness for our sins, our confession in Christ, our belief in Christ, and even the faith that we have in him are virtuous attributes that God gives to us by his grace, and the inspiration to perform them does not come from our own wills and our own works. This is the simple truth of the gospel. This is the message of the gospel. And all mankind will one day, in the dispensation of the fullness of times, come to express the lordship of Christ Jesus of their own free will. But they will be doing so in a manner which God himself inspires. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 13. And this is when the whole of mankind will come to their ordained salvation promised before the world's foundation. But wait a minute. Does this mean that there are no works whatever for mankind to do in order to be saved? That's right, there are none. There are no works that need to be done to be saved, but our works are very necessary. The works necessary to be saved are Christ Jesus' works, who did the works that the Father approves of, and those works of Christ have been appropriated to us. The works that we do are necessary for our station, not necessary, but are useful to determine our station in the kingdom. Remember the parable of the talents. This has to do with the station in the kingdom.
Well,
so the works that are done have to do with your reward.
And isn't the reward somehow, in my mind, as I'm hearing you say this, David, where it talks about in Scripture, where Jesus said, "My Father's house has many realms."
Right.
Well, those realms you could liken to stations. Sort of.
I don't know if we... Yeah. Let me go into some background on that aspect of that.
Okay.
In the temple, there were places for... I don't know if we covered this before, but in the temple, there were places where the priests could sleep and stay while they were doing their ministries in the temple. And Jesus identifying his Father's house the people, his audience, would have been thinking temple. And when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, he doesn't mean villas and big things. He means something literally in where God resides, which is New Jerusalem right now.
Yeah.
And that there are many places, and actually New Jerusalem will be a headquarters from which we will be sent out all over the universe and all around the earth to at various times. But our home base, that's how I understand the full meaning of what Christ was saying. And of course they didn't his audience, didn't understand that at the time. But through the later revelations of the other apostles and Paul, that's how I look at that statement, the meaning now. It's not just a place where we can gaze at some beatific vision and enjoy God for eternity. We will do so, but we're going to be working and we're going to be busy. The works that we do now, have nothing to do with the salvation with our own salvation. The works that are necessary, it was Jesus Christ who did the works. He substituted for us in doing the works that the Father accepts for salvation. The atonement that Christ accomplished for mankind was not only in his dying for mankind on the tree of crucifixion. He also lived for mankind. His righteousness, while he lived, was also a substitute for all mankind. And that his sitting on the right hand of the Father now, in our place, waiting for us, that figuratively we are sitting with him at God's right hand, still as a substitute for all mankind. We are at this moment reckoned legally as sitting at the right hand of the Father because we are in Christ and he is sitting there as a substitute for us because we are part of the body of Christ. And we are sitting there in Christ not because of our works we have done. This position of authority and glory, which we will assume at the resurrection in full, is granted to us by God's divine grace and not by our works. And Paul makes this clear in the fuller statement of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 to 8. And, quote, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherein he loves us, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved, and has raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, if that's not deity, I don't know what is. If you're sitting there at the throne with God the Father and Jesus Christ, that's a divine station right there. "That in the ages to come, he might show us the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that faith is not of yourselves. Even that faith and that grace is a gift of God." Both of them are gifts of God. It is not our works, even our good works, that brought us to this relationship with the Father, this glorious relationship. It's the works of Christ that count in the Father's eyes, that Christ performed as a substitute for us in our place. This is the basic teaching of the gospel. It is a teaching that shows Christ doing all the necessary works for us. It is Christ who got us saved through his righteous work.
David, what about those of us out here that may not feel worthy, you know?
Well, are you not diminishing Christ, his work? If Christ says you're worthy, if God the Father says you're worthy.
Okay.
Now, your feelings can be assuaged and eased by starting to live worthy. And you know, you're always going to fail. Don't set your ideals, you can't measure up to the standard of Christ, so don't try. But still, with the Holy Spirit within you, you will get better and better. And, you know, as you learn more, as you learn how to handle situations through the Spirit of God, just in the common sense way, saying, you know, that's not loving.
Yeah.
Or you have a snap reaction to people where you shouldn't have. And, you know, Christ was able to please the Father in everything he did. You and I can't do that. But all, you know, the gospel teaches that all of Christ's righteous deeds are indeed now credited to us. So that when God the Father looks over his right shoulder, or over to his right, he sees Christ, but he also sees you, as if you were perfect, because you are perfect in Christ. This is why the Apostle John in 1 John, he kind of, you know, it's a little bit confusing. You know, on one moment he says, you haven't sinned, and yet the other, he says, you know, make no mistake, you have sinned, you're still a sinner. What's going on here? He's making a distinction between the legal understanding and, you know, the situation at present, which is just temporary. Now, so your role is to lead as good a life as you are led by God's Holy Spirit. And, you know, it says study to show yourself approved for your reward. And what you do, good and bad, now will have a bearing on your reward in the resurrection. So there is a positive motivation that one teacher at the seminary made it quite clear to me. He said, there's nothing wrong with seeking after rewards and seeking to do good works if you keep the proper understanding as to who did what for salvation and who's doing what for rewards after the resurrection. And that made a lot of sense to me at that time, and it still does. There's nothing wrong with seeking after rewards. God didn't condemn his apostles for, you know, seeking after, you know, this position or that position. But he said, you know, just back off a little bit and things will be, you know, will settle out. And, you know, it depends on what you do now in your righteous works. You can't please the Father in everything you do, even though legally you can and have already done so. All our sins have been the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us. They have been awarded to our account already at our personal judgment, which will occur at our resurrection, which will happen in a flash, because we've already been, you know, that's already been done. More than that, all our sins have been placed on the back of Christ, and he bore them for us. And we are now reckoned by the Father as being completely free from sin, as is Christ Jesus. And one of the most essential doctrines of the New Testament is this fact that Christ was a substitute for us in every single thing. He is a substitute for us in his life on earth. He was a substitute for us in his death on the tree of crucifixion. And he is also a substitute for us at present, at his present situation as he is seated on the right hand of the Father, until we reach that position ourselves in him at our own resurrection. So that's chapter 4, and that's it for today.
Okay. Oh, God bless you for spending the time with us, David Seeloff. Thank you. And I'll get this up on the net as soon as possible. And go to askelm.com. You can read the book, ABCs of the Gospel. It's free online. The chapters are all there, and I've got a link right there on the Bite Show library page. It says read the book, ABCs of the Gospel. When you open that link, scroll down and you'll find all these chapters. And it's okay if they make copies of those, is it not?
Absolutely. Sure.
Okay.
Sure.
Okay, great. And
just don't sell them. I mean, we
yeah.
sell.
Yeah.
ABCs we don't sell, but the other books, they're available online for your printing. A lot of people, unless they're overseas, they come to the point where, you know, I want this in book form. So actually putting things online helps get books in people's hands because then they pass them out. A lot of people buy more than one once they like them. Or if they're like me, they loan it out and it goes away and never comes back, so they have to buy another one.
Yeah. Well, this is very, very enlightening.
Intense. This is intense teaching and understanding.
And a lot of this you sure don't hear when you're sitting in the pew.
No.
You know.
If anyone has heard anything like this, have them, you know, contact you and I.
Yeah, please. Because this is, like you said, this is very intense. And I know more than once while you were talking, tears were streaming down my face because... It is so significant to know about our salvation, about the truth of things. And David, I hope that we can get into, once we manage to get through the ABCs of the gospel, the book on restoring the original Bible. That is an awesome book. And you have it available on the website for sale, and I've been reading it, and I really recommend that people go get a copy of this book. It is stunning.
Now, I warned you before you started. I said you're going to learn more about the Bible than you ever dreamed was in the Bible.
Yeah.
And
this
enough.
Is not just some guy's conjecture. This is factual. You know, I mean, it... You can't argue with it.
Just reading the text as it is.
Yeah, it's all...
And the historical works about it, you know.
That's right.
Josephus and the other historical works.
Well, God bless you, and we pray with all our heart that these audio files will bring a deeper understanding of the Gospels and the message and the mission of Jesus Christ.
Thank you, Georgianne, and bless you for putting these out.
Well, God bless you for taking the time to do this. I know you're a busy fellow, and it's just very special that you will do this. Thank you so much, David Seeloff.
Thank you. Goodbye.
This is Georgianne Hughes with David Seeloff signing off. Good night, everybody.